1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take their daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and your vineyards, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations without a king, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." Praise God for the reading of his word to us this morning. Well, a woman was about to reach her 102nd birthday, and people were asking her, what was it like to reach the century mark, to be over 100 years old? And she answered, "No peer pressure." Very few people reach that 100-year mark, 102nd birthday. Well, do you remember what it was like to be a teenager? Do you remember when you wanted to be your own person? You wanted to be unique, different, separate from parents and family. You wanted to have a mind and a life of your own where no one was telling you what to do. You wanted freedom. You wanted to be your own man or your own woman. Yet, paradoxically, at the same time, when you were a teenager, you wanted to fit in as well. You wanted to fit in with everyone else. You didn't want to stand out and be different. You didn't want to be unique. You wanted to wear the clothes your friends were wearing, to see the movies your friends were seeing, to dance the dances your friends were dancing, to pierce the who knows what your friends were piercing. You wanted to conform. You wanted to go along with the crowd of your friends. What a tough time teenagers must have, this tension within them to want to be unique in their own selves and at the same time wanting to fit in. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote this: "It is easy in the world to live after the world's opinion. It is easy in solitude to live after one's own. But the great man or woman is he or she who, in the midst of the crowd, keeps with perfect sweetness the independence of his or her character." The challenge is to stay true to yourself. It's easy to do when you're alone and by yourself. There's no one to challenge you. but to stay true to yourself while you're in the midst or in the middle of a crowd. When the world surrounds you and is even challenging you, that's the hard part of life. Teenagers aren't the only ones who struggle with this. Adults struggle with it too. They experience peer pressure of all sorts. Going off to college, young adults experience the refiner's fire as they're thrown into a living situation and an academic situation where their long-held beliefs and values, what they grew up with, what they were taught by their parents, are challenged in many ways. If the student doesn't have a firm grounding in their self-identity, he or she can be swayed in all sorts of directions. Well, adults going on to a new job is another situation where adults may be challenged to be who they are. I mean, you often want to fit in, do the right thing, be respected, keep the job. And so when the standard practice by other employees is to fudge the reports or to change the numbers or to do half the job and say that you did the whole job, well, that's when the rubber hits the road. That's when the rubber hits the road. When the standard practice in a new job goes against your morality, your beliefs, your values, how strongly do you hold on to your values and beliefs? Are you willing to let them go for the job or a friend or a grade for convenience sake? Will you allow peer pressure to determine what your values, what your beliefs are? Well, this morning it really comes down to lordship. Who is Lord of your life? Who's really calling the shots in your life? Is it God or is it your fear of rejection? Is it God or is it fear of losing your job? Is it God or is it money and a worldly sense of security? Who's calling the shots in your life? Is it your friends? Is it the crowd around you calling the shots? Are you serving them? Are you worshiping them and their opinion of you? Well, of course, on a national level, ancient Israel struggled with the same thing. Who are we in the midst of a pagan world? The trouble was that they seemed to have a penchant for forgetting who they are when they're in a crowd. They seem to forget to whom they belong. They don't seem to remember very well God's leadership, protection, and provision throughout their national history. Ancient Israel is experiencing peer pressure of the surrounding nations, and they're giving in to it. Well, first, Israel asks, no, demands a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, some time has elapsed since we studied chapter 7. In chapter 7, you'll remember, Israel had made this corporate and national confession at Mitzpah, committing themselves to worshiping God alone and confessing their sins of their worship of false gods. The prophet and judge, the leader, Samuel, led the nation in this act of worship and this covenant renewal at Mitzpah. Samuel also interceded for Israel in prayer and offered that suckling lamb as the Philistines were attacking. God provided for them and helped them, and then Samuel set up this monument, stone monument, calling it Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us. So in chapter 7, we learn that the people of Israel are recommitting their lives to the Lord, to worshiping him, to serving him as their leader, as their king. They confessed, they repented, they listened to the word of God through the prophet Samuel, and life was good. The Philistines returned to Israel some of the land that they had taken at other times. That was chapter 7. Now, one chapter later, chapter 8, Samuel's getting pretty old. Normally, the prophet's family takes over the family business at the temple, so the sons of the priests would become priests themselves. But what do we find about Samuel's sons here? His sons Joel and Abijah. Like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, it says in verse 3, turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So before we get too upset at the elders of Israel for wanting a king, the future leadership of Israel wasn't looking too promising to the elders. I could understand what their concern if the upcoming leaders both were dishonest people, you wouldn't want them to take over spiritually or politically. What will happen after Samuel dies, they thought? Either Joel or Abijah be put in charge, and we can't trust them. So it says in verses 4 and 5, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And that's key in this passage, such as all the other nations have. And they say it again, verses 19 and 20, showing their true motivation. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Just like the tangible, visible gods of Canaan, Israel wanted a tangible, visible human king. But here's the problem. They wanted a tangible, visible human king who was like the nations, like the other nations around them. Once again, they didn't seem to consult the man of God who was hearing the word of the Lord on the matter. They didn't seem to seek the Lord's help or the Lord's provision in this leadership vacancy problem. They already knew what was right in their own minds. The same problem creeps up on them. Israel has her plans, and they drag God along behind them for good luck. They were going to move forward with their plans and without hearing the word of the Lord on the matter. Well, they move ahead even after they hear the word of the Lord on the matter. They weren't asking for it. They weren't in prayer. They weren't asking Samuel, so what do you think about this king idea? And what does God think about this idea? No, we want a king, and you give us a king. But then they hear the warning. Israel wants a king like the other nations. They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be respected at the United Nations. They wanted to look powerful and strong. They wanted to look important in the world's eyes. So politically, they needed a king. They're tired of being unique and different, one of a kind. Instead of being formed into the image of God, they wanted to be formed into the image of Canaan, the surrounding nations. Make us like Canaan, they were saying. Make us like the world. Make us like the world. Israel gave in to peer pressure. And secondly, it's Israel rejecting the Lord's leadership. Israel doesn't go to the Lord in prayer, but Samuel does when he hears the disturbing news, the disturbing request. In verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. This is God's interpretation of their request. They are rejecting him. Maybe Israel was justified in their concern for their future leadership, but their request was that they become like the other nations and have a human king. And as God sees it, it's a rejection of his leadership over them. You see, Israel isn't just looking for a new leader. They're looking for a whole new political and spiritual leadership structure and paradigm for their lives. They wanted a new constitution, a new form of government and governance. They want to move from their current form of tribal leadership through a prophet to a full-fledged monarchy, and not just any monarchy, a monarchy that is like the other nations around them. They wanted a change of institutions where a human king leads them instead of Yahweh the king. God says in verse 8 that this is just another way that people are rejecting me. They followed other gods in the past, and now they want to follow a human king. So God will allow this act of free will, but not without a warning through Samuel. Well, do you ever get those warnings from God? Some people call them checks of the Spirit. Where you get this feeling before you're going to do something that, well, maybe I shouldn't. No, that's not right. Oh, it's going to hurt. Oh, that just doesn't seem like the right thing to do. And we get that sense, we get that feeling within us. That's what I call a check in the Spirit, or the leading of the Holy Spirit in you. But sometimes we go ahead and do it anyway, and we have to learn the hard way. You've heard the phrase, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Well, the people of Israel don't know what they're really asking for, so Samuel warns them by passing on to them all that the Lord had told him. The people wanted a king to bring power and influence to the region. They wanted a king to put little Israel on the map. God was opposed to the type of kingship they were demanding, a king like the nations surrounding them, because it would mean unchecked human power. It would mean having a strong military to fight their battles. It would mean drafting men and women into service, into their military and into the king's bureaucracy. Property would be confiscated at will, taxes levied against income. People would become enslaved to the king's government. It's hard to see on this screen. I've highlighted a couple of words that are key in this passage. It's serve, take. Take and serve are key words in this passage. And he's saying that the king will take and you will serve. The king will take and you will serve. Ahab taking Naboth's vineyard is a good example of Canaanite human leadership. David taking Bathsheba and perverting justice is a good example of another example of what it will be like having a king like the nations. And finally, it says in verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. He's telling you now, don't do it. You'll regret it. Not a good idea. It's going to hurt. Ultimately, Israel is rejecting the Lord God as their king. They're placing their trust in a human leader, not even consulting God or his prophet, his word. They're lost in the crowd of nations, bereft of self-identity, and the chosen people of God who live and move and have their being in God himself as their king. They're forgetting their covenantal identity with all of the responsibilities and the blessings of belonging to that covenant. And finally this morning, God shows us that he is always Lord of life. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a good reminder for us today of how easy it is to go from being a soldier in God's army to a slave of the world. How easy it is to forget that God is always Lord of life. God called his people, he called his people Israel out of the world to be unique, to be separate. God meant for them to be unique, to worship differently, to live differently in the crowd, to be a righteous people in a pagan world, to know and have faith in a power that is unknown by many who are in the crowd. God called Israel out to be unique, different, and one of a kind. Through Abraham, he called to be a blessing to all the nations as they witnessed to the one true living God in the world. They were supposed to be that beacon of light in the world, not to blend in so no one noticed, to be like Canaan. But the temptations of the world, the power and the political prowess of Canaan, the seduction of their gods and goddesses continued to derail Israel. Israel doesn't remain true to her faith and values. How about you? Does the seduction of the world cause you to be derailed in your faith and your values and beliefs? How are you doing? Are you able to remain true to yourself when you're surrounded by the crowd? To remain true to your values? And time and again, we too seem to forget who's Lord of life. We too run on a lesser model, a lesser ruler, a lesser constitution to govern us, protect us, and provide for us. We too can place too much trust in our human leadership to save us or to make us into something we were never meant to be. The seduction of worldly success derails us from our identity as Christ followers, first and foremost in the world. Neil Plantinga, former president of Calvin Seminary, once wrote, We do not want suffering, we want success. We identify not with those who are low and hurt, but with those who are high and healthy. We don't like lepers or losers very well. We prefer climbers and comers. For Christian, the temptation to be conformed to this world is desperately sweet and strong. Yet, says the Apostle Paul, we are children of God if we suffer with Christ. The path of the Christian in this world is often not the way of worldly success. Often the path is suffering. The path is lowly and humble, not much in the world's eyes. Come out from among them and be different, God says. And he said it all along. He said it in Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And also Ezekiel 20, verse 41. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Now today, at many Christian colleges, Christian students are being taught that they need to belong to the world. They need to fit into the world in order to engage the world. And some of this is healthy and good, especially when you have radical separation from the world concerns. But so are boundaries. For God's people are called to be different, called to worship differently, to serve differently, to love differently. The Christian path is not conformity to the world, but conformity to Christ, different from the world. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of the light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Live as children of the light. For there's a difference between darkness and light. Chuck Colson once said, never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God. Never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God. Just because a lot of people are doing it doesn't mean it's right. And just because you can get a lot of people to agree with you on something doesn't mean you have a corner on the truth or that your will is the same thing as God's will. God is always Lord of life. He's the one we must seek. God is the final authority on matters of life and faith. And we seek His word as we move forward, as we tackle a problem, as we seek to make a change in our lives. We want to know what God says about things. We don't seek majority opinion. We don't compare ourselves with the business world, corporate world, or neighbor. We don't seek worldly success. We don't seek to conform to the image of the world around us. We are different. I remember talking to somebody who attended at one of the high liturgy churches of Grand Rapids once, and he said that there's a homeless man who came in, and they bussed him from his homeless shelter to whatever church he wanted to go to, and he chose that church. And the man I spoke with, he thought, well, it seems like most, you know, homeless people not used to church, they'd want to go to something a little more contemporary or whatever. And he talked to this man, and he said, well, why did you come to our church? And he said, He told them that mostly they want to take him to these other churches that are in warehouses or whatever, that were more low church or contemporary style and whatnot. And he said, because I wanted to experience God as different from what I'm used to. It feels like church, he said, when he went to his church. His church was different from the world that surrounded him every day of the week. And that's why he chose that church. So being different for God's sake is enough. Being unique in the world in order to be a blessing to the world is enough. Being lowly and humble and yet faithful and true to our identity as a chosen people of God is right where we need to be. Early Christians and Christians throughout the ages have died because they professed one simple truth. Jesus is Lord. Sometimes this profession cut across friendship. Other times it ended a relationship with someone. It often rubbed the heads of state the wrong way. The profession that Jesus is Lord is a profession of trust, a profession of faith. It is one people of faith continue to say today, Jesus is Lord. And that means people seek to follow God's will in life, all areas of their lives, over and above their feelings, over and above their friends and the crowd, over and above human laws and customs. God's chosen people of faith in Jesus Christ today know of a power that many in the crowd don't know about yet. We are not of this world. It says in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So as Christ followers today, you and me, as we keep our faith where it's supposed to be, not in kings or presidents or prime ministers or money or military or might, if we keep our faith where it's supposed to be, in the lordship of Jesus Christ, God will be glorified and his kingdom advanced. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Lord God and giver of life, sovereign over all, forgive us for placing our trust and hopes in lesser things of this world. Remind us this morning of the hope of eternal life which you have placed in jars of clay. Remind us of your love, your calling, and your election. Remind us of our identity in you. May we be in the world, but not of it. Lord, may we not be conformed any longer to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we step out of here today with a new song in our hearts and with the profession on our lips, Jesus is Lord. To the praise of your glory we pray. Amen.